Today, as we all know well, is God's special day. It's His holy time, a concept that is really foreign to most people who believe and profess that they are Christian. The idea that time itself is holy sounds archaic, almost medieval. And yet, that's what God's Word says it is. But how did it come to that? How did it come to be that people who profess Christianity are unfamiliar with some of the basic tenets of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're also quite familiar with the account in the book of Genesis of just how and where our world began to go off track. We certainly know who the original instigator of the trouble was and continues to be. Which brings us to where we are today and to where our world finds itself. Yes, it is still under the sway of the god of this world, as Paul referred to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. No, he can't win. In the end, God's plan will triumph, and Satan and his demons will be restrained. I was thinking along those lines the other day, and I came to a certain conclusion about the effect this pandemic is having on the population of this planet, all 7.5 billion plus, whatever it is now. Many people are discouraged, and it plays out in so many ways. Not all, but many. Others appear to be more the glass half full type of people, and they try to encourage and to rally others, and I would laud their efforts. I appreciate what they're trying to do. That's great, but others are restless, downhearted, and discouraged. And of course, there are those who have died or who have had difficult times with the illness, even though they have eventually recovered. There is a small number that are called long-timers who can't seem to shake the effects of it. And that's very, very discouraging. What lasting effects may still be ahead for them remains to be seen. But what struck me is not that this, is not the target of Satan's anger and vengeful approach. Those who are not yet converted and not yet blessed with the calling of God, with the miracle of John 6 and verse 44, where Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In a way, we would say about that large, massive group, those not yet given the blessing of God's way. They may have a curiosity, but you know, even back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, when we had mostly media and printed effort, remember that the circulation of the Plain Truth magazine at that time was about 8 million copies. We never had anywhere near that many people in the church. Somewhere around 140 or 150,000 attending. I don't know that our baptized member numbers ever got over 100,000. They were right in that vicinity. Out of 8 million plus. That's just subscriptions. That doesn't count how many people had access to the magazine, because you would think in most cases it would be more than one person per subscription. If you estimate, let's say, two to three readers, it could have been anywhere between 16 and 24 million people. God has chosen to offer this knowledge to a few for His reasons. Why, specifically, we may have to wait to find out. In general, we understand the purpose as He outlines it because He's given us that knowledge. But for the vast majority, if we're talking about Satan being angry with him, I guess you could say, why should he be? Other than the fact that eventually, in God's plan, they have the potential to be sons and daughters for eternity of God. But for now, you might say, them he has. Them he has. I'm not sure if that's grammatical, but you get the point. But what is it about this tiny group who is it that he would really like to mire in the depths of despair? To remove courage from discourage. Again, as I've seen around us, and you have too probably, it plays itself out. I've seen incidents of what I would describe as mild road rage when you're traveling at or maybe even a mile or two over the speed limit and somebody roars up on your back bumper and leans on the horn because you're not moving fast enough for them. I have to think about the words that I say at such times. Maybe you do too. Like, friend, I did you no harm. That would be a better choice than some things. I read an report some time ago now, but we heard evidence of it just a couple of nights ago again, that there had been more complaints about fireworks by a huge percentage this year than any other year. It's as if people are just, they're just stir crazy. So what are they going to do? I'm going to buy more fireworks. I'm going to shoot off more firecrackers and really loud, loud ones. And we had it around our house because we're not in city limits of Brunswick. We're in the township. And then just a few nights ago, a bunch went off again. And we're thinking, really? Really? On August the 4th or 5th or whatever it was, people react in strange ways. But brethren, like I said, them he has. What about you and what about me? We should know who Satan would really like to impact. A prophecy of the future gives us a preview of what his purposes and plans were and are. It's in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, after describing a coming battle, apparently, when Satan is once more ejected, thrown out of heaven. It says in verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." The symbolism is the church. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." We have sometimes referred to this as the time of the Great Tribulation and the place of safety. Let me ask you a question. Given the nature of technology, is there any place on this planet that would be safe unless God protected his people? It doesn't really matter where it is. Unless God's protective shield is there, there is no place safe, as the following verses hint. "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Is that some pursuing army? We don't know. I mean, Israel was pursued by an army. Could it be replicated again in the future with the Israel of God, as Paul called the church? "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." But here's the point that is revealing. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Are those verses any surprise to us? I doubt it. They shouldn't be. To tell the truth, I don't think Satan would turn up his nose at trying to trip up some of God's people, no matter what the situation or the season or the circumstance. I don't think he has any scruples about that, do you? I don't think he has an attack or a crisis of conscience about that. Oh, those are really good people. I shouldn't touch them. But I also think he's aware of something else, brethren, and this I was really meditating deeply about because of some of the patterns I have seen. I believe that he has some concept of John 6 and verse 44. That's just a personal impression. I can't point you to a verse that shows it, except that he's enraged with the woman. He knows they're different somehow. And he seems to have targeted those who keep God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel message in short form. If he didn't, why would he be so enraged against these people? I believe he has some concept. And I also think he's capable of something else. I believe he would not shrink at trying to turn the very certainty we have of the truth of God against us. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean that he can play on that very certainty and try to get us to apply it, the certainty about the truth of God. He can try subtly to get us to apply it to things that are not certain. To the things, the movements, the politics, the interests, and the goals of this world. We get so used to thinking in a pattern where we say, God has mercifully blessed me with the knowledge of His truth. And I know that it's true. You might call it a circular argument, but we know that it's true because it jives with the Scripture, and everything that was a puzzling jigsaw before suddenly falls into place. Oh, it's not like we have every last piece in place. Some things God has reserved to Himself, and we don't yet know those things. But we know enough because of His merciful revelation of His purpose to understand with a certainty about the future that means we don't fear on a level that those with no hope do. The trouble could come is if we get so used to being in that pattern that when we step outside a consideration of the things of God, because it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we are able to communicate and converse with the things of the world and the things of God because of His Spirit. If we step outside that realm, if we're not careful, I think sometimes we can transplant that approach onto things of the world that are not certain. And that can result in damage. It can result in division within the body of Christ. Ungodly behavior toward others in whom God's Spirit dwells. And to speak bluntly, I'm saddened to say that there has on occasion, hopefully it's rare, been some demonstration of that on some versions of social media. I'll just say it. We can't be part of that. And that, I have seen, can be very discouraging to some others of God's precious called out ones. Very discouraging. There seems to be a very effective tool that he's using right now, Satan, across a broad spectrum of the lives of the people of God. And it's not even the only source for this challenge to your spiritual health right now, but it is a primary one. It can come from other directions too. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? I've already mentioned it. I'm talking about discouragement. Discouragement. Prolonged trials can cause discouragement. You know, in some ways, the terrorist attacks on this country on September the 11th, 2001, they were horrific. And to see replayed on our screens time after time after time, you know, the Twin Towers falling, the Pentagon under attack, a plane down near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, apparently headed for the Pentagon or the White House or Congress or who knows where, somewhere else in Washington. But you know, for a time, the churches were full. People started thinking about others. But it didn't take long before things got back to normal in so many ways. This hasn't gone that way. This wasn't a one-day attack. We're still struggling with this, and will probably for some time. Someone described the approach of changes as the next normal. And I think that's a reasonable approach to it. And step by step, we will get through it. We will get past it, I believe, with God's help too. I shouldn't say too, God's help period, but with His guidance and direction. But what about the concept of discouragement? Have you ever felt it? What about now? Sometimes, we just sometimes feel weighed down with cares. It's just heavy. Sometimes we stagger under a load we can barely identify, let alone shed. Sometimes we wonder, well, why did God allow this trial? We don't believe He sent it. It's perhaps just the result of poor choices by human beings, and sometimes in direct disobedience to God's commands. But let's look into it. I think some of God's precious saints may well be feeling or experiencing such things in these times. And we have to face it head on. Let's start with a dictionary. Definition of discourage, Merriam-Webster's online. To deprive of courage or confidence. To deprive of courage or confidence. To dishearten. Let me read you a whole long list of synonyms. You'll probably not be able to get these down. Some synonyms or similar expressions. You'll be surprised, I think, at how many you can find. Chill, daunt, demoralize, dishearten, dismay, dispirit, frustrate, unman, unnerve, throw cold water on. Then those are expressions, but then there are related words like browbeat, bully, cow, intimidate, depress, sadden, weigh, afflict, try, damp, dampen, deaden, distress, trouble, bother, irk, vex, worry, debilitate, enfeeble, undermine, weaken, frighten, horrify, scare. If you weren't discouraged before, you surely are by now. There are so many words. You get the picture. Have you ever felt any of that? Well, brethren, if you haven't, I would say you are a very rare human being. Either that or you're just not being honest with yourself. Again, how about now? How about in the last 5 months or so? Well, first of all, we need to figure out where it primarily comes from. There are other sources, but there is a primary one. Let's take a look today, again, at that primary one first, and then I'll take a quick look at about three others. Remember, how do we fight all of this? We have the blessing of John 6:44, being called out and given God's precious truth and His knowledge, the purpose He's working out below. But remember that folder I talked about last week? The one in your head and mine that we think is labeled How the World Works. Remember that folder? And we figured out that we probably should realize it's really labeled how I tell myself the world works. There's a big difference. Because not one of us has all the information on how the world works. We're seeking Philippians 2 verse 5, remember, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the one. Only that mind can help us relabel our folder. So the first and primary and most obvious source is Satan. The source of discouragement. He is the prime source. Why not? We would know that, I think, right off the bat. If he can get us to focus so much on anything but God's plan and purpose, he can trip us up. It doesn't really matter to him very much what it is. It doesn't matter. He's satisfied with just getting our minds off God's ways and His thoughts and His plans and His purpose. Sometimes he is allowed, for God's own reasons, to be very active in trying to do just that. You know what is perhaps the most extreme example in the Bible, back in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, after the initial onslaught, when Job, in just a matter of, it seems, almost hours, lost everything he had, including his children. And his initial reaction is remarkable in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That's remarkable. Remarkable. He speaks without accusing God of anything. And then his own health was struck. Terrible boils from head to foot. I can't say I've ever experienced anything quite like that. My younger brother, Dave, once did have either a boil or I think the nurse called it a carbuncle, which is certainly related. And eventually it had to be lanced and drained. But he was in quite a bit of pain as a young fellow. I have no idea where it came from or how it cropped up on him, but there it was. I can't imagine being covered from head to foot with those things. I have somewhat vivid memories of what it looked like. It was on his back, so he never saw it. He just felt it. Then, after these things, Job had three friends who came to be with him. Do you know what was the most important thing they did? It was in Job 2 and verse 13. It says, "So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." That's just a general principle of helping and consoling those who are in grief. Sometimes they don't really even need you to say very much. Just to be there. To know that you care and that you're available should they need more help. That was probably the wisest thing those three friends did. From there, it went all downhill. Because then they had a problem with what they thought. Because they also had that folder in their heads. And they each one opened the folder. And the folder said, they thought it said, how the world works. You can see that as you go through the book. What it really said was, how I tell myself the world works. And Job was able to refute a great deal of what they told him. He could say, that is not what's happening here. They were basically convinced as they touched a nerve as they spoke to him, as you know. The gist of their comfort was that Job must have been guilty of some great, terrible, obvious sin. That if it were that obvious, why they couldn't see it, I don't know. But otherwise, why would all this have happened? In other words, this is how the world works. And they didn't have a clue what was really wrong. Job was guilty of something. He did have a problem with exalting himself. In chapter 32 and verse 1 of the book, it says, "These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." That's not a good description. Remember what Samuel told Saul when he went off track? He said, when you were little in your own eyes, things were better. When you were little in your own eyes. Job came to a point, and perhaps already was at that point and just didn't know it, couldn't see it, that he was righteous in his own eyes. Even there, a proverb comes to mind. Let the lips of another praise you and not your own lips. Good thing to keep in mind for all of us. Of all those who were around Job at the time, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, the three older friends were also called to account by God. The young man Elihu could see what was wrong. He was the only one. And it is interesting that God later chastised and corrected the three older friends, but he said nothing to Elihu. But there was a purpose to it all as to why God allowed Satan such a drastic hand attacking Job. We find it in the last chapter of the book, as we know, and in the first six verses of chapter 42, Job speaks. He moved from saying, "I wish I were dead," which was essentially what he said in chapter 3 in the first few verses, to, "God is the only one with the answers, and I can't imagine what I was thinking," essentially in the first few verses of chapter 42. Basically, you know what Job said? He said, "With your help, I am going to rename that folder. I'm going to retitle it. I'm going to retitle that folder, How I Think the World Works and How I Tell Myself the World Works. And I'm going to find another folder that says How God Says the World Works." And that's what he needed. Is it possible Satan himself is trying to dishearten and discourage primarily the people of God right now, including you and me? Maybe trying to use this current trial and circumstance. I'm not saying he caused it. I don't know how it got caused, other than something got done wrong, and very possibly in disobedience to God's commands in some way or other, even physically. But the bottom line is, he is not above trying to use any tool he can find. Maybe our experiences are not as dramatic or as awful as Job's, but it's certainly possible Satan is trying to take advantage of it. Are we learning the lessons Job did? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Can we trust that Romans 8:28 is still in the book? This is one that is burned into my memory, because for me it is etched in stone. It's etched on my father's tombstone. Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We know those words are true. Can we trust them? That this is a promise from God to humble ourselves before Him and seek His relief and guidance. You know, I often quote and cite Isaiah 66 and verse 2 in sermons. And sometimes I read the preceding verse, Isaiah 66 and verse 1, but I don't think I read it enough. I don't think I stress it enough sometimes. Because Isaiah 66:1 says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the ever-living one, the eternal, the one who has life inherent within himself." That's what the word means. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Perspective. "Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Verse 2 is his answer. "All these things my hand has made, and all those things exist," says the Eternal. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That was a lesson Job had to learn. It's one we need to be constantly aware of. And we need to remember what it is God asks of us. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, I was reading this the other day. It's one of two incidents that are similar, as I'm sure you're aware, where Jesus miraculously fed large crowds. In Matthew 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, this was the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." How would you like to have been given that instruction? They said, "We only have here 5 loaves and 2 fish. I think the old King James uses the old expression, says 2 fishes. I guess, you know, but fish is also plural. So I'm told. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate, and they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now there was another incident where he fed 4,000 besides women and children with similarly limited resources. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How many loaves and fish did Jesus Christ need to perform this miracle? Was there a critical mass? Was there a bare minimum? What if they'd said, "We only have two loaves and 1 fish. Would he have said, "Oh, that's not enough. I can't do this"? Well, of course not. Point of fact, he didn't need any loaves or any fish. He could have created it all out of thin air. He was the one, we're told in Scripture, the one through whom the Father created the entire universe and everything that exists. How did they do that? I have no idea. Because they made the physical world that we see essentially out of nothing. One intelligently perceptive comment I heard from one individual in the science field who has studied some of these things, he talked about how we keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller in our ability to perceive. And also with telescopes that can see further and based in space, the Hubble and others, we keep seeing and it just keeps being more and more and more beyond both macro and micro. And this individual said that he was coming to suspect that if they could answer the question about what is matter, what is physical matter? He says, "I suspect we are going to come down to the point where we say it is pure energy." Wow. That would make sense in as big a way as I'm able to understand it in my limited capabilities of my physical mind. So how many loaves and fish did Jesus Christ need to perform the miracle? None. Zip. Nada. Nil. Nyet. Oh, well, that's not quite there, but it's close. My language skills are limited. So why did he say to the disciples in verse 18, "Bring them here to me"? He might just as well have said, "Bring them all here to me. Bring me all 5 loaves and both fish." He didn't say, "Give me one of each." He said, "Bring them here to me." There's something deeper in that, isn't there? He said it for their sakes. It wasn't important to him. It didn't matter to Jesus Christ how many fish there were or how many loaves of bread there were. He was going to feed thousands of people, and as it says, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. Stuck them in the freezer and had them next week for leftovers. Okay, they couldn't do that, but I suspect some may have taken some of the fragments with them to munch on the way home. It didn't matter what the physical limitations were. It was for their sake. Brethren, I think that's what we need to remember from this passage in the Gospels. Remember, if I can put it this way, that we serve a God who asks for all the loaves and fish. He asks for all the loaves and fish. He doesn't say, "You can hold something back." That applies to us in a spiritual sense when we dedicate ourselves to God. And doesn't it? Isn't that what Luke 14 is about? Counting the cost? Don't hold anything back. Don't say, you can do what you want with my life except for this loaf. That one's mine. You can have my participation in your plan except for that fish. I want to hang on to that one. That's not the way it works, is it? And I think we all know that. Not because he needs the loaves and the fish. We need the knowledge and the lesson and the dedication. We serve a God who asks for all the loaves and the fish. We must hold nothing back. Remember that when we experience times as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. There were specifics to Daniel's prophecy, certainly. It was a vision of the four world ruling empires leading up to the one that would be in existence at the return of Christ, the last vestige or resurrection, you might call it. That fourth beast, the terrible beast in verse 7 of Daniel 7, different from all the beasts before it, 10 horns. But it's something interesting as you get further into the chapter. When it describes that in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. There are various speculative guesses we have as to what that represents in terms of historical development. I won't get into that now. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Seems to refer to that same 3.5-year period of time of the Great Tribulation just preceding the return of Jesus Christ. But that phrase, he shall speak pompous words, the margin says for the word persecute, it says literally it means to wear out the saints of the Most High. To wear out. I believe that is the translation in the older King James Version. To wear out the saints of the Most High. What do you do if you're Satan? We don't want to think that way, but what would he try to do against God's people if a smash, by comparison, like 9-1-1, when it hit this country, almost 19 years ago now, if a smash that is bounced back from in relatively quick fashion doesn't work, what might you try? A long, drawn out, ongoing trial that wears people out. I have a great deal of respect and sympathy for those who are and have undergone lengthy, lengthy health trials. We have some in this congregation, as you know. To stay faithful through those things requires a vision of what's beyond. You can't do it by looking at the short term, because the short term doesn't look any different than what you've already gone through. What about us? We do have to remember something else about this chapter, because there is a ruling made against this power. It does say in verse 22 of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated. I like to visualize this in my mind as the Supreme Court of Heaven. You know, God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, with the 24 elders surrounding His throne, giving whatever input or suggestions or observations that He requires from them or solicits from them. And they shall take away His dominion to consume and destroy it forever. That is this last power of the kingdom, fourth beast. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. And you see Daniel's personal reaction. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I can't imagine what some of God's servants have gone through. It'll be interesting, fascinating, once we're in God's family, to just sit down and talk with Daniel. To sit down and talk with John, with Paul, with Joseph, with Peter. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Job. What was it like to live their lives? Brethren, we are His children in training. And the saints will take the kingdom. The fall festival season reminds us of that. And now, as we've heard, it's 6 weeks from today as trumpets, I believe. 8 weeks to the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this court that is to be seated will rule against Satan. He will not succeed. Is it any wonder that Satan tries to discourage us? Is it any wonder that he would like us to ignore God's commands? Especially the ones that hit a nerve with him the most. I sometimes think the Day of Atonement must be the most upsetting of all to him, because it pictures the time that he is restrained. You know, he even tried to get at Jesus Christ. I find it interesting in Luke's account, it mentions something that Matthew's account does not. In Luke 4, as it describes it, we find that Satan tried to get him to, you know, submit to him. But when he finally was banished at the end of the temptation, as Jesus said in verse 12 of Luke 4, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In verse 13, it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's an interesting phrase. Luke 4:13. Did he, just as in the example with Job, only end up advancing God's plan without fully realizing it? Probably. But brethren, if we remember these lessons and stay close to God, Satan's attempts can backfire when we're tested too. Satan's attempts backfired in the days of Job. They certainly backfired when he tried to tempt and try Jesus Christ himself. They often have backfired against God's servants, because once you allow yourself to come under his sway, it just leads from one thing to another, from bad to worse. But if you stand fast and don't buckle with God's help, then eventually, he leaves. Looking back at Job's case, God allowed Satan more reign than we could have ever imagined, more than we certainly would want him to allow with us. And yet God was in a sense behind it, in that he allowed Satan to only go so far. He put restraints and boundaries and parameters on Satan, and I'm convinced he's doing the same now. He is putting certain parameters and boundaries on Satan. I don't know what they are, but I believe that they are there. We need to be sure of that too. Christ overcame Satan's subtle and insidious attempts to worship Satan. He did not give in, and we don't have to either. This point is my main focus today. I noted that Mr. Franks even referred to it in the cover letter that was sent recently with the new booklet, How to Understand Prophecy. I suspect most of you have received that by now. If you haven't, you will soon. He said these words in this letter: "We face many pressures and trials in this modern world, and they are so overwhelming at times that we can become discouraged. This is truly one of Satan's tools. When we become discouraged, we lose hope and fall prey to the world around us." That's what I was driving at earlier a little bit. "This causes us to focus on the bad news." It can happen, can't it? But prophecy ultimately points us to the good news: the return of Jesus Christ and the reward of eternal life that He will bring with Him. We need to remember that. Always. Always, always, always. One minister years ago, I recall, when I was in Ambassador College, which is now, frighteningly, part of that time, 50 years ago. But I still remember one of the senior ministers there at the time saying, "We need to remember that God's focus on prophecy is what His plan is, not what Satan's plan is." And I thought that was very good advice. He was addressing those who tended to get all hung up on trying to figure out exactly when the resurrection, the last resurrection of the Roman Empire would happen, and who might be involved, and who might be the beast, and who might be the false prophet. And he finally just said, "Let's remember something, folks. God's focused on His plan, not on Satan's." And it was well spoken. I'd like to quickly skim over three other sources in the time remaining. We have covered the primary source for discouragement, and they're somewhat related. Satan can surely use any of these others. The second one is trials. Trials can be a source of discouragement. That's certainly true. But did you know that without trials, you and I would be inferior building material for the temple of God? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul was speaking to a congregation in Ephesus that was primarily Gentile, although there were certainly Jews in it because there was a Jewish synagogue in virtually every city ruled by the Roman Empire back then. This was one of those seven cities and a mail route in extreme western Asia Minor, part of Turkey today. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Certainly that was an allusion to the fact that in the ancient nation of Israel, when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later when they had the temple built by Solomon, that God was understood to have His presence in the temple. He still does. The question is, what kind of building materials have gone into the construction of this temple? Well, brethren, we are the building materials. And if we aren't tried and tested a little bit here and there, then God would be building a temple using inferior, untested materials. Does that sound like something He would do? I don't believe it does. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's when it's given out. The salvation of God is given to His saints altogether. when Jesus Christ returns. Not piecemeal when people die and go to heaven. It happens all at once. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter acknowledges that trials are a grief. They're challenging, they're testing, they're tough. But it's a way in which the building materials are tempered and tested and tried and proven and strengthened. He reminds us throughout his book, throughout this letter, he talks about the genuineness of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you don't see him, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, or the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He encourages them throughout the book. At the end of the book, in chapter 5, he reassures them they're not alone. He talks about, verse 5, likewise you younger, 1 Peter 5, 5, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, the margin says, self-controlled, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So be it, or amen. Paul, we know he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 10 with which we ought to be familiar. Then verse 13, he says that no trial which has overtaken us is greater than we can bear, but that God will provide a way, a means, with that trial, a way of escape. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything else would make God untrue. Then he is true. He is faithful. We have to remember that. If Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews, which is tradition, although we can't say for certain because his name's not on it, but in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, in encouraging endurance in chapter 12, he says in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There's the word, discouraged. We are to focus on Christ's example and dealing with these things. A third avenue for discouragement would be through our own sins and other poor choices. Through our own sins and other poor choices. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, has some rather tough words on that that we don't really want to hear very often. James chapter 1, I'll start with verses 12 to 16. I don't even go to the part you think, oh no, he's going to go to that part about count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, I just did, but that's earlier in the chapter. But look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone himself. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We get ourselves in trouble most of the time. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, James says. Understand how this works. Those are words we don't always like to hear, but sometimes that's the source of discouragement. Sometimes we are ourselves the cause of our own discouragement. Think back to the national example of Israel briefly. I won't turn there, but who was their worst enemy? Was it the Egyptians or was it the Israelites? Read all of Psalm 78, and I think you'll come up with the answer. Didn't God take care of the threat posed by the Egyptians with the plagues and the destruction of the army in the Red Sea? Yes, He did. They still went the wrong direction. Moses told them when they felt most threatened, "Go forward." That's always good advice, isn't it? It's always good advice. Can we look to God's power and not at the Egyptian army? We have to keep going. There's a proverb, Proverbs 24:10. It says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." We need to think about that. Who and what are we relying on? One more source for discouragement that we need to think about. It's related, tied closely with the last point. And it's lack of faith. Lack of faith. Do you know why? Well, one of the three definitions of sin, biblically, you're saying, wait a minute, sin is the transgression of the law. You know, 1 John 3:4. Okay. There are two other definitions. Here's one of them. Your homework is to find the third one. You didn't think I was going to give you all three, did you? Romans 14, verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. This was a chapter dealing with the shallow understanding of some who thought eating meat offered to idols, even though it was clean, was a sin. Paul said, you know, the idol's nothing. It makes no difference. As long as the food's clean, it's okay. But he says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Because you wound your conscience, which is what God gives us to be trained by his approach and his law to be able to discern what is wrong and what is right. So if you wound that ability to discern, it's going to trip you up sooner or later. That's what he's saying. There are both negative and positive examples in God's word, of course, but probably the most positive one I know we'll take a very brief look at in Joshua chapter 1. I'm always encouraged when I read this account, and following the incredible opportunity my wife and I had just over a year ago now to tour Israel for 8 days, some of the place names begin to make more sense. Not so much with the later travels of Israel, but the later travels of the nation of Israel, but when they came into the Promised Land, they began to come up to places that we experienced. Their starting point in Egypt we're not so familiar with. But in Joshua 1, God tells him, verse 2, excuse me, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Verse 2, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." And he goes on to describe it. Verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers. Only be strong and very courageous." He is exhorted to keep God's ways and his law. Verse 8. And once again in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The result of Joshua's life, a legacy that meant even when he died, all the leaders and elders who outlived him, who had been alive in his lifetime, stayed faithful. It was not until the third generation that finally Israel began to drift. His famous statement in Joshua 24:15, at the end of verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal." Those are words that need to be our motto as well. Jesus even gave an interesting example in Luke 18 in one of his parables. We've examined this before. It was about the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Luke 18. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Doesn't that sound like discouragement? He gives the example, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "I don't fear God or regard man, but because she troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Weary, another word. The Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." And here's the disturbing question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" A lack of faith can lead to discouragement. We need to make sure he will find faith on the earth and that he will find it in us. Discouragement and all those other words, look back, think back. Well, you probably weren't able to write them down unless you were really, really fast. They're all around us in this world. They always are, but sometimes especially. Now is no exception. It might be one of the prime times for it. Ironically, some communities, as I said earlier, have had way more complaints about excessive fireworks this time. People are stir crazy. They're nuts. They're just acting, well, for lack of a better word, weird. What's the source? But we come back to Christ's own words and to his own teaching and his own parable, which we know were for his disciples. That's why he told them he taught in parables. They would understand, not the world. The world doesn't understand. We do. And guess who else knows it? The world doesn't understand the plan of God. They don't keep his Sabbath. They don't keep his holy days. They don't obey him in most of what they profess to be Christians in. They're blinded. It's not their fault in one sense. One day, the blinds will be lifted. The veils will be lifted. The scales will fall from their eyes, like with the Apostle Paul before he became Paul when he was still Saul in the book of Acts. But one day, which is also pictured in the upcoming fall holy day plan of God, that arch enemy will be imprisoned and restrained. And the one who incites to discouragement will no longer be able to use one of his most effective tools on human beings. The prime source for discouragement will be shackled. What a time that'll be. Don't you want to be able, brethren, with God's help, during this approaching fall festival season, to foreshadow that time? I just have one statement to leave with you, to ask you to remember. Remember, we serve a God who asks for all the loaves and all the fish.